I wanted this Bible to be mine. I didn't understand how. I didn't understand how in the world that would be mine. I wanted that yoke that was easy and this burden that was light. I wanted this capacious God. I didn't want my flesh to be screaming about things that God didn't love. I really wanted that. And that was shocking to me. And I don't remember anything that happened after that, except for that I started praying in privacy. And I started praying things like this. I could not start with my sexuality. It was simply too hard. It was my identity. It was deep. Mm. It was my job.
That's Dr. Rosaria Champagne Butterfield sharing a bit of her incredible personal story. And she's with us on today's Focus on the Family with Jim Daly.
John, Rosaria's story is going to be unbelievable. So often we're thinking, can God reach certain people? You want to hear this story because God can reach everyone. And that's what you're going to hear today. Rosaria is got such an incredible background for the discussion that we're going to have, and I just want to get to it. Rosaria, welcome to Focus on the Family.
Thank you. I'm so glad to be here.
I want to start with kind of the beginning, where you're coming from, as a high school, college student.
Yeah, yeah.
What was your attitude? Where were you at?
Yeah.
And this is before you encountered Jesus, obviously.
Right, right.
So let's start right there.
Yeah.
What kind of person were you?
Well, I was a thoughtful person. I was an intellectual. I had been raised in the Catholic Church and had gone to predominantly Catholic schools. I loved the nuns. They taught me to diagram a sentence before I tried to interpret it, and I personally thought that was a great life skill.
Wouldn't that set you up for a PhD in English literature?
Did. You know what? It really, really did. But, you know, they also taught me to stand with the disempowered and to seek out the unlovely and the unloved and draw them in. And so that was very much a life value for me. I would also say that I had a predominantly heterosexual adolescence. I did not date until college, and in college I met my first boyfriend, and it was a very heady experience. In college, men started to notice me, and that was intriguing. But at the same time, an undercurrent of longing had inserted itself into my heart for women, and it was a confusing time as well. So from my college days through my graduate school days, I continued to date men and at the same time just experience a overwhelming fascination and desire to be not only in the company of women, but also to be sexually in the company of women. And so at the age of 28, I came out as a lesbian, and I thought I was just simply telling the truth. I didn't have a big agenda. I was just trying to say it like it was.
Rosaria, you know, that's shocking. I mean, right now are saying, okay, this is going somewhere. I got to listen to this. But what help us understand is heterosexuals. It's kind of straightforward how you described it, but to have an undercurrent of longing for someone in the same sex.
Right.
Did you feel when you were a teenager it was there?
Or no.
How did it come
no.
about? How
no.
did you... How did you feel, okay, I'm not that attracted to
right.
to men?
Right, yeah, no. You know, I would say, and I think these are very hard, that's a good question, but it's only a question that can be answered theologically.
Huh.
So I simply can't go back to Rosaria at 21 and answer that question. But I can go to Romans 1, and you can too. And we can see that an unwanted homosexual desire, or even a cultivated wanted homosexual desire, comes from original sin. And it is really only the Bible that can help us explain that, that original sin distorts even our most primal, original feelings. And as Christians, we know that original sin distorts us, actual sin distracts us, and indwelling sin manipulates us, and that's for believers.
Mm.
So I can't tell you, except for to say that as someone who was an intellectual person, I was very much caught up in the ideas of the world. I went on from undergraduate school to graduate school. I'm a 19th century scholar. my history of ideas, people are Freud, Hegel, Marx, and Darwin. I had plenty of fuel for the fire of my homosexual desires.
Let's talk about that college campus environment, because it does seem to distort people's thinking and shift it and shape it in so many ways. Why is there what I would say is intellectual dishonesty in that environment, where there's not an openness to talk about a variety of topics, even to talk about Jesus? I mean, it's like that topic is shut down, and if you believe in that direction, it's considered very negative. You're illiterate. You're not an intellectual if you think about Christian themes and Christian thoughts. Talk about why the anti-Christian posture in so many circles of academia.
Well, and it is astounding, really, because almost all of our colleges were founded and rooted in Christian ideals. And it's also astounding because although we're not in the garden anymore, and we certainly know that, and some of us can't garden if our life depended on it, we're still called as Christians to steward ideas. But I think what happened, and, you know, I am a history of ideas person, but I am not someone who studies the history of colleges and university. We'll look to George Marston for that kind of work. But once Christianity committed itself to being rooted more in tradition than relevance, it very quickly became absorbed into some other ideas. And so I think that is what happened. And very much on college campuses today, and especially after the SCOTUS decision that made it a constitutional right for gay marriage, you know, that wasn't just a gay marriage issue. That is a personhood issue. And so, you know, now we've had our seventh Planned Parenthood video. These are all connected. And so we need to see this as a worldview issue. And really, you know, and I know this might be getting very academic, and I'm not hiding behind ideas, but ideas have a material force. They're powerful things. We know that. We know that as Christians. That's a biblical idea as well. And so in order for us to really engage a college campus at this point, what we cannot do is be sentimental about the fact that we lost. What we have to do is meet people where they are.
Right.
And not only share the gospel of faith, but also the worldview behind the gospel, because there's a thought program behind the gospel.
Yeah. And the thing I want to make sure people are hearing from you, and I know that it's probably uncomfortable to talk about those days because you're a different person now. But it's important for them to hear your heart in this way. When you were teaching on the campus and you were part of kind of the woman's movement in that regard. Just set that setting. There's such angst toward Christian thought, Christian students, Christian culture. And there are some things we need to hear from you about, you know, things that we get wrong, that we turn to tradition rather than the heart of God. And I'd like to dig into that a bit and talk about that angst that is there. Why the hatred? Oftentimes Christians are seen as the haters, yet it feels like there's a lot coming from the folks who are same-sex attracted that doesn't fit with me. It's not the way I think about my faith and my Lord. So talk about that environment and what you were experiencing as a teacher and as a movement leader.
And it's different today. So I was a tenured professor at Syracuse University, and I was there from 1992 until I left campus in 1999 to do a research leave, but I was technically on staff there from 92 until 2002. And that was before, you know, many of the issues, right? That was during the days of DOMA, of the Defense of Marriage Act. And I, other than to say that I was very threatened by Christians, I don't know that I had a really well thought out reason. But I did teach in women's studies and in feminist theory and in queer theory and 19th century studies. And what I would say in my classes is that feminism was the lens through which we were going to engage these ideas. And I would say, you know, in the same way that in your French class, you would be expected to speak in the language and work in the language, in this class, we were going to interpret the world through the language of feminism. So that's just a done deal. You don't like it, go take another class. And really, I personally didn't see that as an angry point of view. I saw that as me being intellectually honest and, you know, setting the standard for things. Now, I was also a historical materialist. I did not believe in any kind of supernatural authority. I thought that was simply absurd. I thought that was anti-intellectual. And so the name of Jesus, which truly had rolled off my tongue in a little girl's prayer, then rolled off my back in college, really made me recoil in anger by the time I was a faculty member.
What, if you think about it, given that, what caused that anger? What was driving that anger?
One of the things that caused that anger is I really did not understand why Christians would not leave consenting adults alone. Right. That did not make sense to me. I perfectly understood why Christians would want to have their own little set of rules for their particular ways of going about their business. But why in the world Christians' rules and regulations should have bearing on my life was absolutely an anathema to me. It did not make sense. I also found when I would try to engage Christians, Christians would tell me that they were people of the book. Well, I have a PhD in English. I could be the chairperson of Overreaders Anonymous. I am a person of the book. And it really annoyed me when Christians would use the Bible like a punctuation mark to end a conversation rather than to deepen it.
What would that sound like?
Well, it seemed like Christians were scared. Here's one of the ways it would sound like. Homosexuality is a sin. You're a sin. Well, you're in sin. How do you know it? Well, the Bible says Adam and Eve, not Adam and Steve. Well, what does that mean? Blank. Done. We're done. Huh. And so, I was very, very grateful, not initially, but, ultimately I did meet a pastor who was a neighbor and a friend who modeled for me, didn't teach me so much as he modeled for me that Christians use the Bible in a scrappy way. You know, it's not a museum piece. It's not under that plastic that your grandma might have put on your couch, right. That you got stuck on in July. Not at all. It's okay to deal with it and to let it penetrate your thinking. But that requires a certain amount of argumentation, which is not necessarily disrespectful.
Well, and I appreciate that. In fact, the environment in 1999 when you were taking your research leave, it kind of created a perfect storm for you in that you, at the campus there at Syracuse, I think it was Promise Keepers who was coming, you wrote an article very negative about who they are and the oppression of women that organization. In fact, in that article, I read it in preparation for the program, you also mentioned Focus on the Family as being one of the, undergirding supporters of Promise Keepers.
Right.
And, that is an amazing transformation. Where you have come from in terms of your outlook, your view, to where you are today. Yeah. Talk about that moment in 99. What began to happen? What opened your heart up to say, okay, maybe I don't have it straight? Very difficult to do.
Right, absolutely. It was 96 or 97. 99 was when I was converted. But when the Promise Keepers came to town, I was really threatened by that. And it wasn't so much that they did anything, but just the fact that the university would allow for these ideas. It felt extremely compromising to me, extremely dangerous to me. I did not like people who talked about the gay lifestyle. I wasn't living a lifestyle. I had a life. I did not have a gay agenda that I knew of. If you asked me about my gay agenda, I'd say, well, today I'm going to feed my dog and I'm going to grade a stack of 50 papers and I'm going to be a good neighbor. And it didn't seem like it was so terribly different from the things that Christians told me they valued also. And so I was really threatened by that. And I wrote what I thought was just, an editorial expressing my concern. And they made it an op-ed in the paper and it became a big deal, such a big deal that it generated hate mail, it generated fan mail. And one of the letters came from Pastor Ken Smith, the pastor of the Syracuse Reformed Presbyterian Church. And it was an interesting letter. Now, what you should know is that I had already written my tenure book. So I was feeling a little bit of hubris right now.
Right.
Because tenured professors are pretty much untouchable.
Because tenured professors are pretty much untouchable. And we can get back to that because there is a way that as a Christian, the Lord used that for me. So I was feeling like I needed to write a big book. And I wanted to write a book about the religious right from a lesbian feminist point of view. And so I was watching Focus on the Family. I was probably on your mailing list.
Mm-hmm.
And I was certainly watching The Promise Keepers. And when this letter from Ken Smith came in and he wanted to help me understand Christianity, you know, my first thought, because I'm a manipulator and I'm a user, but I'm also a serious scholar, my first thought is, wow, this Bible's a big book. I don't read Greek. I don't read Hebrew. And look, here's a Bible scholar who could be my free research help.
Okay.
So I was happy to talk to Ken.
That's
although
an
I will tell
heart.
You, it was, yeah, but I will tell you that his letter was neither fan mail nor hate mail. He seemed like somebody who could engage ideas and probably would not drop dead if we sat down and had a conversation.
And that meant something to you.
It did mean something.
It was sincerity.
To me. It was sincerity. And so he invited me to his home for dinner. And I loved that idea. And the reason I loved that idea is the gay and lesbian community is also quite given to hospitality. We would also do the same thing. In the gay and lesbian community, we would have people over for dinner who might disagree with us so that we can discuss and linger long at the table. So the fact that these Christians wanted to do that made me think, oh, they're kind of like me in this way.
Mm.
And so I was happy to go to their house for dinner, and I discovered a number of things once I got there, a number of other similarities.
Yeah, what happened? I mean, what was the environment like? Were
yeah.
you tense? Were you feeling like this guy's going to try to convert me?
Well, I didn't know. I thought it would all go into the book if he did. You know,
right. So you're on research collection.
I thought I was in charge of this conversation. It didn't occur to me that in fact there was a holy God who before the foundations of the world was watching. And in his providence was going before me and Ken. But it was lovely to discover that Ken was a neighbor. In the gay and lesbian community, neighboring is an art. We take it seriously. And so it was important to me to know that he was a neighbor.
Mm.
I walked in. I was delighted to meet his wife, Floy, who, while a submissive wife, was certainly, you know, no dupe. She was smart. She was witty. She was delightful. We could immediately start talking about anything.
Was that unexpected? Were you
completely
thinking?
Well, yeah. Quite frankly, I had no idea how evangelicals lived. I mean, I before I left, I told my friends, I'm going to this, you know, this evangelical Christian pastor's home for dinner. And there was a lot of ooh and ah and, you know.
Be careful.
What are they like? Tell us, you know, what do they do? Tell us how this works out. I mean, it was bizarre. We just had no idea how Christians lived. And so it was intriguing to me.
What happened? I mean, so you had these encounters, you had these meetings, but what did it lead to?
Well, what happened was we had a lovely meal. Ken prayed before the meal in a way that I had never heard before. It was an honest prayer. It was a transparent prayer. In it, he repented of a sin of that day that was the kind of sin I had also committed that day. I mean, it was sort of amazing to me. And we could talk about sexuality and politics without them dropping down dead. It was an amazing night. And what was especially amazing about this night is they omitted two very important features in the rule book of how Christians would engage with a heathen like me. You know, number one, they did not share the gospel. And number two, they did not invite me to church, which made me wonder if I was chopped liver, right? You know,
right.
I mean, this is
I'm not good enough.
I'm not good enough. But seriously, what it did make me feel is that when Ken, you know, shook my hand and Floy shook my hand, I realized I really wasn't a project to these people.
Mm.
Ken asked me some pointed questions. He wanted to know about my research assignment. He was encouraged to hear I was reading the Bible. He wanted to know if he could help me. I let him know that, yes, I needed help. I didn't read the original languages. I needed all kinds of help. And he said, great, let's meet next week.
Mm.
And I said, wonderful. See you then.
Well, let's finish that aspect of your transformation.
Right.
So you and Ken continued the discussion.
We did. We
and
did.
The relationship.
And the relationship. And I was, of course, still thinking that I was writing a book on the religious right from a lesbian feminist point of view. And in order to do that, I had to read the Bible. I read the Bible. I was on a short research leave at that time. So I was reading. I was doing what I always do before I write a book. I take the book I'm working on and I read it as many times as I can.
Mm.
So I sat down and I read the Bible you know, not having been raised in the evangelical church, nobody told me that you're supposed to read the Bible a verse a day like a horoscope. You know, right. Nobody told me that. So I actually read it like a book. Right. And I looked at things like textual authority and authorship and hermeneutics. And I looked through the three different narratives in the Old Testament, ceremonial law, judicial law, and moral law. And so I worked this thing out. And I read it about 5 hours a day. And I read it through about seven times in this course of what I thought was study. And I will tell you, I mean, of course, your listeners know this. A lot happens to you if you read the Bible 5 hours a day. Huh. That even for a hardened unbeliever, that's a lot of room with the Lord's wisdom. And I was immediately smitten by a couple of things. I mean, I'm a reader. That's what I do. I'm much more of a reader than a writer. I can go years without writing. I can't go 5 minutes without reading. Yeah. I was really taken by a number of things in the Bible, and some of my well-worn assumptions just weren't holding up.
That requires a lot of intellectual honesty, though. I mean, that's what's intriguing to me.
But professors are intellectually honest. At least I believe they
even
are.
Even in that spiritual space like that?
Well, I was not interested in writing a book just to write a book. I mean, writing a book is like cutting out your spleen and eating it. Why do it if you're just going to go through the motions of doing it?
That sounds horrible.
Cookies, do something else. There are other things you could do. So, no, I really wanted to get into the mind of a Christian. I wanted to know why such good, well-meaning people got so off track by this man, Jesus, and why this book, which I thought had a million holes in it, the Bible, was able to persuade them.
Well, we've got a couple of minutes. In that aspect of the story, okay, how did the Lord get a hold of your heart and shake it loose and say, listen, I am who I said I am.
Here's
your chance.
Yeah, absolutely. Well, it was slow and I went kicking and screaming. Let's be very clear about that. And Ken and Floy rode with me through the bumps. It was a 2-year bumpy process.
So
They never turned their back. They never stopped baking bread. They never stopped, you know, meeting with me. They never stopped neighboring with me. And I really did leave that we had a relationship that was important. And they very much brought the means of grace to me. They bared it out before me so I could see it and I could see its fruit in their life.
And in your personal life, you're still engaged with
absolutely
a woman. And
in my personal life, I said, and so the Lord brought two people into my life at the same time, because when I'm writing a book, the whole world, you know, my little world has to know exactly what I'm working on. So everybody in my LGBT community knew I was reading the Bible and I was writing this book. And two encounters happened. One was the very liberal Methodist chaplain of the campus chapel came to me and said, look, you've got it all wrong. You can have your girlfriend and Jesus. You don't need to have any part of the Old Testament. It is dispensable, and with it, the moral law. But at that time, I had been teaching a queer theory class, of all things, on the danger of creating canons within canons. And that's an idea in hermeneutics where you leave away the big picture of a book to only look at a small angle that supports your mission. You know, every book, and everybody knows this, has an internal mission, whether it's Jane Eyre or the Bible. And everybody knows that the internal mission of the Bible is to change you. That's why it's so threatening. So I looked at him and I said, you know, maybe you should be sitting in on my queer theory class, because we were just going over the illogic of that hermeneutic. You can't create canons within canons. Mm-hmm. What you're saying doesn't make sense intellectually to me. I mean, I love it in the flesh, but it's not making sense to me.
So now you're struggling.
Because these are ideas that are part of my life. But the second encounter was even more powerful. At one of my Thursday night dinners, my very, very dear friend, who identified as a transgendered woman, that would be someone biologically male who has taken enough female hormones to be chemically castrated. So a liminal in-between person, went by a name that I give a pseudonym to in the book. I just call her Jay in the book. She followed me to the kitchen and she sat me down and she said, look, Rosaria, before you go back into that room with any more bowls of pasta or bottles of wine, you need to sit down, because I need to tell you that I am scared. This Bible reading is changing you. What is going on? And I sat down and I said, okay, look, what if it's true? What if this Jesus is a real and risen Lord? And what if we are all in trouble? And she sat down with me, and she looked quite defeated. And she looked me in the eyes, and she said, "Rosaria, I was a Presbyterian minister for 15 years. I prayed that the Lord would change me. He didn't. If you want, I will pray that he will heal you."
Wow.
And so that left me with a kind of tacit compulsion to keep reading this Bible. My very dear friend, someone I considered wise and kind and good, who'd been there for me in all kinds of things, had been rooting around in its deep crevices for life purpose and meaning. But the bomb she dropped also really enraged me. I mean, who is this Jesus who heals some, but not others?
Hmm.
And as I was reading through the Bible, it didn't strike me, at least it didn't strike me that my shtick was about healing. I didn't feel sick. The Bible doesn't really diagnose homosexual sex as an illness. The Bible diagnoses that as a sin. So we were working with parallel vocabularies, even as we were reading the same book.
Well, what a startling revelation for you, though, just to say,
it was.
This is speaking to my heart.
Yeah, it was. But I want your listeners to know that, you know, that's what gay rights activists might be talking about in the privacy of their kitchens. Do you see that? I mean,
absolutely.
This is, people are people. People need to worship something bigger and more faithful than what we can make with our own hands.
Well, and you mentioned Romans 1 and 2. Early on, just as a benchmark of how you felt. It's intriguing to me, a couple of observations. One, that as Paul's talking about homosexuality in Romans 1, that chapter, he mentions that along with adultery and other sexual sins particularly.
Right.
There are
right.
other things in there like envy and strife and prevarication, you know, telling lies. But certainly the sexual sins are mentioned. And then he says in 2, so were some of you, right after talking about homosexuality.
Yeah.
There's at least a connection there that homosexuals were leaving that to follow Christ in Paul's instruction, under Paul's instruction.
Right. There's something else going on in there, too, if I can just interrupt you, that was really striking to me. Again, I'm an English major, so this is my world. Words are my world. There's never a point in the Bible where homosexuality is a noun.
Hmm.
There's never an example in God's economy where there is a person called a homosexual who is now an abomination because of who he or she is. The Bible condemns two things that are interrelated about sexual sin. It condemns a sexual practice apart from biblical marriage. That's number one. And it declares as sin a sexual identity that is rooted in a sinful practice. And so it really seemed to me that the Bible was a lot more generous to me than some of the Christians I met at gay pride marches.
Yeah, now let's get there.
Okay.
I mean, that's really it.
That's really it. And that was really it. That the Bible was dealing with homosexuality as a verb, as a practice that was either about a sense of identity or a sense of what I do in bed, not a sense of personhood. The Bible's definition of personhood was so compelling and so attractive to me, even as a lesbian, because it was so deep and rich and capacious and loving. Mm. You know, when Jesus said, "My yoke is easy, my burden is light," I was a very hard-working professor. I worked 80 hours a week. I had no light burden. What that meant for me was intriguing. It was intriguing to me. And so I just say that because I don't think we have to do much with the Bible except for parse it carefully and accurately with people and to have the kind of relationship that will bear that up.
Well, and also live it in an accurate,
absolutely,
not a perfect way, but in an accurate way.
Right, right.
I think that's so critical. I want to take all of us to that moment, though, okay. where you really had the revelation that Jesus is real.
How did
your heart open up? What was that moment like for you to turn your back on so much of what you had believed and fought for and come to the realization that Jesus is?
Well, it was very slow and it was very messy. And the realization came long before I was able to practice it perfectly.
Sure.
So don't think that this was this, you know, I wasn't lobotomized. And I still haven't been lobotomized, last I checked. But what really happened was I started going to church. And, you know, and it was a really, I didn't put in my calendar that day, hey, this Lord's Day, you're going to go to church. But one Sunday morning, I woke up in the bed that I shared with my lesbian lover. And an hour later, I was sitting in a pew at the Syracuse Reformed Presbyterian Church. And I was very uncomfortable there. I will tell you that I got there and I just thought, this is wacky. This is weird. I'm going to run really fast as soon as this service ends. But I was really disarmed by a number of things about the worship service, about the people there. And so I kept going back. And at the same time, I kept, you know, I was reading the Bible because I still thought I had a research project. You know, without a research project is, you know, that's, you know.
Well, but that's interesting. So your mind, intellectually, you're moving in one direction, but your heart and spirit are moving in a different
direction. My heart is very
much,
and it's really arguing with a number of things. But I was in church one day, and we sing psalms a cappella in a Reformed Presbyterian church, and I'm a singer. I love to sing, and I'm a trained musician, and so I can't help but to sing. And we were singing from Psalm 119, line 56, and the line in the Psalter was this: "This is mine, because forever all thy precepts I preserve." And I thought, this is bad news. I just sang something that's bad news. Let me go check it in the Bible. And the Bible used a helping verb. This has become mine. And I started thinking about it. This has become mine. You know, 2 years I've been working, reading this Bible. You know, this has become mine. It's very messy. There are all these people in the Bible who also struggled with what we call in philosophy the difference between the true and the real. You know, the Bible says that it's true, but the real is my flesh is weak. And my flesh loves something God doesn't. But the Bible tells me that's fairly common. But the true and the real and this has become mine. And two things happened. You know, one, I realized that the Holy Spirit had just given me a sounding rebuke. And I was actually sensitive enough to him to realize it.
To hear it.
But the second thing that I realized, and this was my full undoing, was that I wanted this Bible to be mine. I didn't understand how. I didn't understand how in the world that would be mine. I wanted that yoke that was easy and this burden that was light. I wanted this capacious God. I didn't want my flesh to be screaming about things that God didn't love. I really wanted that. And that was shocking to me. And I don't remember anything that happened after that, except for that I started praying. In privacy. And I started praying things like this. I could not start with my sexuality. It was simply too hard. It was my identity. It was deep. It was my job. You know, it was what I did. I was the leader of the LGBT student groups. It was what I did. But I just started praying, Lord, can I trust you? Do I know you? And everything started to chip away after that. And one of the things that the Lord impressed upon my heart in one of these prayer sessions was this prayer, Lord, can you make me a godly woman?
I see it in your face.
Yeah.
The desire, the tears. Rosaria, we're all sensing that you are proof that no one is beyond the reach of God, and there's more to your story. This is the reason I wanted to bring you here to the program, to hear your heart, to hear that someone who was really sold out for the other side, so to speak, and how God has brought you to a different perspective and how it has touched every facet of your life, the deepest parts of your heart. That's a testimony, and I want to come back next time and talk more about what God has done in your life. Can we do that?
Yes, absolutely. One of the things that I did learn is that sexuality in the safe and the God-covered protection of biblical marriage is something I had never experienced before. See, and that's why we need to get away from these terms heterosexual and homosexual, because homosexuality is not a behavior to be modified. It's a sin to be mortified. And then what happens after that is up to you.
That's a provocative thought from our guest, Dr. Rosaria Butterfield. And she's back with us again today on Focus on the Family with Jim Daly. I'm John Fuller, and this is the second part of a fascinating conversation.
Hey, John, I so appreciate this dialogue. And I know a while back we had Kevin Palau, along with the former mayor of Portland, Sam Adams, on the program, talking about Kevin's desire to get Christians in Portland active in the city in an area of need. And the portal for that was to work through the mayor. There was no other way around it. We did hear from many of you your concern that Sam Adams was here. But there's purpose in it, and you're going to hear that today. And that purpose is to engage people that disagree with us so that we can show them the love of God, the fruit of the Spirit, and talk with them about the things of God. That's how a person becomes born again. That is how a person starts the sanctification process. And I hope your heart will be open to Rosaria and what she shares in this today. She was a professor at Syracuse University. She was teaching women's studies. She has a PhD in English literature. She is a bright woman, and she was a self-professed lesbian. And she would work against Christian organizations like Focus on the Family and Promise Keepers and many others. She did not appreciate that biblical position. But as she has been sharing and will continue to share today, a pastor and his wife befriended her. And it is an amazing story of remembering that no one is beyond the reach of God. Not Saul of Tarsus, who became one of the prolific evangelists of the New Testament, but also someone like Rosaria, who is coming out of a same-sex attracted background. I think you're going to find this conversation fascinating and challenging.
And if you did not hear the first part of this story, I'll urge you to get the download of the mobile app so you can listen to it on your tablet or phone. Go to the website to listen or request a CD. All of that is going to be at focusonthefamily.com/radio. And with that, let's go back to hearing from Dr. Rosaria Butterfield as she shares a beautiful story of redemption on today's Focus on the Family.
So you have a lengthy encounter and discovery spiritually. You have the moment where you realize, I need Jesus.
Right.
You embrace him. How does your life change then?
Right.
How do you go back to your lesbian lover and say, something's different, something's new?
Yeah, that was miserable.
And how did you talk to your friend, the transgendered friend who followed you into the kitchen?
Yeah, that was miserable. Although she was my friend until the end, so yes.
And talk about that. Post-embracing Christ, you had a lot of stuff to deal
with. Absolutely. Well, you know, God does not say that you will inherit the kingdom. That doesn't mean you're not going to be ridiculed in the process.
Huh.
So I very much became the example of what not to be. And so I shared openly with my community what was going on. I immediately removed myself from dissertation committees that I could not in good conscience direct. And let's put yourself in the shoes of that PhD student who came internationally to work with me, and all of a sudden I am saying, I'm sorry, I'm no longer directing dissertations in queer theory. I'm only directing dissertations in Christian hermeneutics. You would rightly be angry.
Huh.
I think what people don't realize is that when one sinner comes to Christ, it is a train wreck. And in a train wreck, there's a body count that's bigger than yours. These were hard things. I also, in God's providence, was scheduled to give the incoming address to all graduate students. And at the time that I had agreed to give this incoming address, I was planning on speaking on queer theory. But at the time that, at that point that I was writing, I couldn't do that. And so I, in some ways, my coming out letter was to, I don't know how many people, hundreds or at least a thousand, in this case, I called it the Solomon problem in academics. And I talked about Christian hermeneutics and why I could no longer work in queer theory. And that was crushing. I was gentle. I was kind. But you can imagine how you would be hurt. And yet at the same time, and I think this is really key, it was not just me and Jesus. See, this wasn't just Rosaria came to faith and now in the power of the Holy Spirit, look at her go. I was a mess.
Oh, I could imagine.
Ken and Floyd Smith took me in as a daughter in the Lord, and I'm still very much their daughter in the Lord. Huh. This church took me in. When I gave that lecture, I had friends from the church who were there listening and praying for me to the Lord. And when, you know, when I went back to my office and the line was so long of people who were angry at me, it wrapped around the building, I had Christian friends waiting to walk me back to my car.
For safety?
Not safety. For emotional support.
Yeah.
And for dinner and for rhythm of life. It's hard to betray people because you love the Lord Jesus Christ. But that betrayal is for real.
Yeah. And I was going to say, a lot of people lose their way at that moment, you know.
Well, and I think that's where Christian community comes in. You know,
yeah.
The Lord brought me to a Christian community that was ready to really not only be in my life, but be in my world.
Yeah.
So a month later, when one of my graduate students who was pretty upset with me tried to commit suicide, I was still the person on the list of whom to call from the hospital, from the ICU ward, because I was her advisor. And I realized when I got this phone call, and it was one of those weird 3 a.m. phone calls, and I thought, well, what am I supposed to do? But it became very clear to me that she would need the lesbian community there, and I would need the Christian community there. And you know what? Everybody showed up. Everybody showed up at the hospital. And for a season, there we all were together, you know, taking shifts, getting each other coffee. The Christians were praying openly. My unbelieving friends in the lesbian community were benefiting from that. And when this student had no place to go after she was released from the hospital, I mean, look, we're a great community, but we were all 80-hour-a-week professional women. We weren't exactly a nursing bed. Where did she go but Ken and Floyd's house?
Huh.
Of course. Of course. And so there was a lot of that. It was hard. It was miserable. I will tell you that I am a weak woman. I would never want to relive that again.
Yeah. And there's, I mean,
but the Lord was so good.
He showed up.
He showed up. He showed up through God's people. And I was never lonely.
Mm.
And I will say that sometimes people think, oh, you know, homosexuals are just sort of sex-driven people. They just want to have, you know, what they long for is sex, 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 and more of it. And, you know, that was not my experience. In fact, when I hear that, I just think, well, who are you talking about?
Right.
I think what all people want is to know and be known. That all people want is to belong. And, you know, if we can't be there for people, when you share the gospel with someone who just deals daily with unwanted homosexual desires and really is not seeing a kind of heterosexual marriage in their future, you must know that part of your job is to share Mark 10:28-31. And maybe we can read that passage in just a little bit. But, you know, the Lord promises there that even though you're going to give up everything, God's people are going to return it to you 100-fold. And you know what that practically means? That practically means you, Christian, share the gospel with a house key. That practically means you, Christian, share the gospel with an invitation that, hey, you know what? Christmas, Easter, Thanksgiving, my house, there's no question about where you're going to spend your birthday. You're my brother. You're part of a family. And this is the part that Christians need to know. When you have lost, quote unquote, a daughter or a son to the LGBT community, that's a real community. That's a community that is in each other's lives, not just for or about sex, but for deep friendship and deep family. It functions as a family. The Christian community exists sometimes on what I like to call a starvation diet of community.
Right. Well, and let's talk about that, because I think that's so critical to
we're
missing the boat.
That's right. We're really missing the boat.
And it's almost as if not just the LGBT community, but the more progressive, the liberal community, they've picked up on something.
Absolutely.
And they're brilliant at it.
Right.
And the Christians have retreated from what the Lord is, I think, known for and should be known for in that hospitality and
That's
that engagement.
And hospitality is spiritual armor. It is not just about putting sprinkles on your cupcakes.
Right, exactly. But, you know, the question is, how do we get back to that sense of community, which is a New Testament community?
Well,
and it's from the heart of God, but we seem to be running from it, and we're dying because of
it. We are dying because of that. And you know the thing about starving people? Starving people can't eat a meal if they tried.
Mm.
So the first thing we need to do is realize that we are suffering as well, and our children are suffering. But if I can read from Mark chapter 10, because I think this is where this is a line that I wonder if people have really heard before. So this is 29 to 30. Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or farms for my sake and for the gospel's sake, but that he will receive 100 times as much now in the present age, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and farms, along with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life." Christian, where do you think that 100-fold is coming from? Yeah. It's coming from the community that is developing from within the church. It's coming from Christians intentionally making their homes places of community, where the single people in your church don't feel like second-class citizens, where the single people in your church are not people to be fixed or fixed up, and where the single people in your church are not looked at as deficient. Because, Christian, if you look at the single people in your church as deficient, please know you are telling a watching world that you serve a deficient Savior, and that is wrong.
Let me pull us back for a moment from the theory of what's happening to that practical application, what happened in your own life and what God did for you.
Because we're
moving in and out of that. Here you are now. You've come out. It's interesting that you use that term. You come out as a Christian.
I come out as a Christian.
On your campus and all the fallout from that. You get through that. Then you're moving toward, I guess what some would say, with no offense intended, a more traditional view of life.
Yeah, absolutely.
Did God bring you a husband? How did
absolutely.
You?
He did.
What happened
he
with
did.
All that?
He did. That was very powerful. The Lord really did put upon me a desire to be a godly wife of a godly husband.
Did you fight that? Was there something in you who went, oh,
yes.
But I was the woman's studies person?
Well, it wasn't that. No. That wasn't the part that I fought. The part that I had fought was that I had been a sexually active heterosexual. It was just a kind of visceral feeling. And so I was left with this sense of a divided heart. My flesh was saying, but Rosaria, you know, you tried that. That didn't work. And my soul was saying, God seems to be putting this desire upon me. And so I went to women in my church. And I said, there are three women. I talk about them in the first book, Secret Thoughts.
And this is Ken's church.
This is the Reformed Presbyterian Church in Syracuse. And I said, look, I need to talk to you. I am feeling this, but this is my history. What in the world do I do?
Were they able to help?
Oh, they were wonderful. You know, nobody pointed me to sin. In fact, each pointed me to Proverbs 31. And each woman said, you know, the Lord is not going to call you to something that he does not equip you to do. And one of the things that I did learn is that sexuality in the safe and the God-covered protection of biblical marriage is something I had never experienced before. See, and that's why we need to get away from these terms, heterosexual and homosexual, because homosexuality is not a behavior to be modified. It's a sin to be mortified. Mm. And then what happens after that is up to you. But, you know, I've had people who have said to me, in fact, people have said to me, well, you know, when did the just unnaturalness of homosexual sex just hit you upside the head? You know, when did you just become disgusted with yourself? And I've had to say, you know, that's not how this played out. My walk with the Lord played out like this. The sinfulness of my sin unfolded in the Bible alone and in my growing union with Christ and in my growing separation from the identity of myself as a lesbian into an identity of myself as a Christian woman saved by grace. And what had happened very early on is I realized, and this was shocking, I had an identity crisis. I mean, there's nothing short of that. What I realized is that I was standing in a long line of godly women, the Mary Magdalene line, and that was right where God had me, and that my sin was wiped away, and if he brought to me a godly husband, he would make me a loving, godly wife. And the Lord did that.
Wow. I mean, that is amazing. That God, you can trust in him, can't you? Because of what you've seen in your life.
Yes, you can. But, you know, where else? You know, Peter says, Lord, you have the words of grace. Where else can I go? You know, many times we trust the Lord not because it's our first inclination, because Peter's question is our question. Where else can we go?
Yeah.
But I am concerned with seeing heterosexuality as the solution to homosexuality, because it's God's call on a person's life. Singleness is a holy form of sexuality, and Christians ought not despise it without realizing that you are despising the Lord yourselves. And so God put a call on my heart, and then he put a godly husband in my life that confirmed that call. But that is not a better or a higher form of Christian living.
In that context, I want to ask you this, because so often, I'd say those who are honest with their emotions and with their feelings, who are coming out of a same-sex attraction environment, those that claim Christ will say it's done, it's gone. Mm-hmm. It's almost so rigid that it makes you wonder, as you're a friend or an observer, is it really? And when they are typically more honest in those quiet moments, one-on-one, like you and Ken had, they'll say, no, those feelings do crop up. Talk about that and why maybe that happens, and then how a person manages that, both in the heterosexual context as well as the homosexual context.
No, absolutely. You know, I think that sexuality, first of all, we need to know that sexuality does exist on a bit of a continuum. And for some people, it is more fixed than others. And so, you know, I think that's just a kind of the reality of the fall is that some people, you know, when people say I was born that way, I don't argue that. That is called original sin. And you know what? It's a democratizing principle because we were all born that way. I don't know if it's a sense of honesty or dishonesty. I don't like to use those terms because I don't know how to evaluate that. Quite frankly, I don't even know how to evaluate my own honesty or dishonesty, least of all someone else's. But I would say this, that once a particular sexual sin has become a well-practiced, well-cherished identity, it moves from a temptation to something that we would call indwelling sin. That's Romans 7:17. Why do I do that which I don't want to do? It's the law in me. There's a law to my sin, and it is raging. Sin is in the house. I can't lock the doors anymore to keep it out because it's already here with me. What do I do with that sin? And so I think for most of us, we would say that, do I have the capacity to sin in a same-sex way? Yes, I have the capacity to sin in a same-sex way. By God's providence and by God's grace alone, I am surrounded by the means of grace that has created for me not just a wall, like a fear-driven wall, but a love for the Lord himself. You know, did Mary Magdalene have the capacity to be a prostitute? Well, she had been one. But after she washed Jesus's feet with her hair, she exuded Christ. After we have died with him and are resurrected, can we go back? I think the word is God forbid. But do the feelings, you know, mucky around? Well, of course they do. And so you do to them what you always do with feelings. You bring them to the cross. You thank the Lord that your identity isn't in them. You remember that dreams and feelings and body memories are part of the flesh, that in, they're not going to be carried over into the New Jerusalem. You see them for what they are. But that's my concern with this new category, this ghettoized category of gay Christian. You know, we have to be very careful about what identity we claim, even if our sexual practice is God-honoring. God wants all of you, your body and your mind. And any identity that you claim that is not going to go with you to the New Jerusalem is not God-honoring.
That is really good. The application in our Christian life seems to be the stumbling block. How do we actually embrace the Lord? How do we identify the fruit of His Spirit and nurture that in our own lives?
Right.
Your story continues. I mean, you had a broken relationship.
Right.
When you're a Christian and you're reading the way that you love to read, and you're now confessing Christ as your Savior, and you're picking up the broken pieces, and all of this is happening, that yoke you talked about last time, that His yoke is light.
Yes.
Did you feel that when you were still experiencing negative stuff? When this new love relationship broke down
right,
and you thought, okay, Lord, why would you be doing this? Did you have any bitterness?
No, I didn't think, oh, Lord, why would you be doing this? Because I talk about it in secret thoughts. The person to whom I was engaged first had also been struggling with a very deep sexual sin. And you know what? It just hadn't broken. And I was a little scared by that. You know, I didn't know why the Lord had given me deliverance and not him. But I knew that I couldn't not keep going forward with the Lord. I'd come too far. What the Lord had continued to do was every time I would very weakly, I am a weak and sinful woman, every time the Lord would very weakly allow me to take one step forward in obedience, whatever that bridge I had to walk that was behind me, he would just tear down and I couldn't go back. And so two things made me realize that I had no course for bitterness. Number one, it was very clear to me in Scripture that whatever cross I was bearing, Jesus was going to carry the heavier part of that cross, but that I was going to carry a cross.
You had a responsibility.
I had a responsibility. That was part of the job description. I also realized that I'm a very prideful woman, and the Lord was using this to break down my pride, and that any time the Lord does that, he does it in love, and that what humbles us is not going to hurt us. And then finally, I came to realize that the real sin that was, you know, this was hurtful. It kind of messed up my life, if that makes sense.
Right.
But I came to realize that the kind of thing that was going to kill me was my own sin, not his.
Wow. How many marriages need to hear that?
Oh, let me tell you, it was my own sin, not his. And so I prayed and the Lord moved me on.
But you did have the story, the fairy tale. You met Kent.
It's not a fairy tale.
No, you met your man.
But I did. I did.
Yeah,
absolutely. And so, and Kent is a wonderful husband, and we are absolutely a good match. I mean, I think sometimes there are people who looked at us immediately and thought, whoa.
Why would they
not
do that?
You know, not good. Well, you know, because, you know, Kent had kept himself pure. He had never been married. He was a godly man, and I was Mary Magdalene. So what do you do with that? You know, one thing you do with that is you see Christ in the church. But the Lord knew I needed Kent, who is a godly leader and a good husband and a loving father and fun. And also fearless in the way he shares the gospel, humble, you know, the ministries that we do together, including this. You know, I don't show up here in Colorado without Kent's blessing, right? I mean, I'm not a free agent. There isn't an invitation that comes my way that doesn't have my husband's blessing as the head of our household.
I've got to ask you, though, when you look at that, coming from where you came from,
right,
that you can understand that relationship, that
right,
it's two of you working
right
together,
right,
and that distancing of resentment is the best way I could describe
yeah
it. Because I would
yeah
think in your former life that would have been appalling to
oh
think
yeah
you would
oh
have to ask your future husband
right
for
yeah
permission
yeah
to,
right
do
to do
anything.
Right, absolutely, absolutely.
I mean, that's transformational.
But you know what? I totally messed it up. I mean, let's be very clear. You know, whatever gifts God gave me, the first time around, they almost killed me. I thought, in charge of my life, and I could not have messed it up more. I mean, oh yes, I was a tenured professor. No, I was not fired from Syracuse. And you know why I wasn't fired? Because I was tenured.
Right, they couldn't touch you.
I had to go before a committee and share my testimony and explain myself, which was, I mean, awkward at the highest level, but it was necessary. So it's not like I came out of that saying, wow, boy, Rosaria, I did a great job with that. I came out of that saying, Lord, okay, you're right. Now what?
But it wasn't a blind decision.
I know.
What I mean by this
idea
of how husbands and wives in a Christian
right
context work together.
That's right. That's
it's
right
not, I can see Kent and the love that you have for him,
right,
that
right
it wasn't this kind of a block.
No,
you understood the biblical definition
absolutely
of how to work well as a couple.
And he also understood that his job as my covenant head was quite frankly protecting me from the world that would like to exploit my gifts then and now. And one of the first things that happened after we got married, you know, let's face it, I had a pretty good job. I had what you might call the best job in America, and only my husband knew that I was exhausted. And even though it was a great job, what I needed to do was to rest. I needed to not be in the spotlight anymore.
And work 80 hours a week.
I needed to be home. Mm. I needed to be learning, and I needed to experience the loving coverage of a godly man who said, so we'll be poor.
Mm-hmm.
That's not a sin. You need to rest. You're a gifted woman. But that doesn't mean that God's calling you to use your gifts.
His yoke is light.
His yoke is light.
Once again.
And I loved those years. Mm. And it really wasn't until after the publication of Secret Thoughts that I kind of emerged out of the very loving domestic cocoon that we had. Now, I'll tell you, that domestic cocoon was not walled off from the world. We continued to have a hospitality ministry
yeah
that was thriving. But I didn't get on planes, and I didn't show up in states, you know, like this.
Well, it should be a message to, I'm thinking of women who have always, even Christian women, maybe
yes
especially Christian women,
yes,
who've always felt bridled by this whole, you know, I have my own personhood. I am my own person.
Right.
Do I need to submit, there's the nasty word,
right,
to my husband? What does it
right
mean? And
right
and what I'm hearing in your story is right in a loving, Christ-centered context, it's not that ugly word.
Oh,
it's a beautiful
it's
word
beautiful
of leadership.
And it's and restful.
Partnership.
And it's partnership, and it's kind. And now, you know, now that I've written these books, I do go to audiences, and I speak, and I go to churches and campuses. And I've had more than one occasions where a woman will come up to the microphone during the Q&A, and she is just almost in tears. And she says, Rosaria, it's so painful to me that you've become this dupe. You used to be this strong, powerful woman, and now you're just this domestic who cleans toilets and, you know, wipes babies' behinds and, you know, poor you. And I have to sort of scratch my head and say, sister, pull yourself together. Here I am talking to you and 1,000 other people. And guess who's homeschooling our kids right now?
Right.
My godly husband.
Yeah.
It's a partnership.
Well, let me ask you too, because we didn't tie the knot on this
okay
aspect of the story.
Yeah.
And that is the two communities that you
right
talk about having a foot in each one.
I do.
And all these years later, now that you
right
have followed Christ, you have
yeah
had the broken pieces, the
right
car wreckage, as you
yeah
alluded to.
Yeah.
Now you can look back. Where are those relationships in
right
both camps? Do people still despise you for coming out as a Christian
from the
gay community?
Sure.
And how do you manage that?
Yeah. Yeah.
And then on
yeah.
the other side, even I know you spoke at a well-known Christian university and you had about 100 people protesting you there, Christian campus, because they were upset that you came out as a Christian and you weren't defending a lesbian lifestyle.
That's
this was on a Christian campus.
That's right.
Wow. So you're getting hit by both sides.
That's right.
Telling your identity.
That's right.
No longer being rooted in your same-sex attraction is not helping the cause.
Right. And I'm not helping the cause. I'm a Christian. You know, so I'm not, you know, you have to just stand where you stand. But, you know, I used to be a protester. So I know that the picket signs and things can be really scary to Christians. But what you need to know is that I was also the face behind those. So I see this as opportunities. And what you don't see on the YouTube videos is the behind the scene conversation. So, yes, when I go to campuses, it's fiery. And yes, when I go to Christian campuses, I have many students protesting me, and often they bring in their friends from the activist world. And I was once one of them. And so it is in love that I stand there and remember that we were all once enemies. See, this isn't scary. This isn't new. This is a visual picture of what the Bible already tells us is true. There is not one of us who are in Christ who didn't start out as enemies. And so what my rule when I speak on college campuses is I just tell my sponsor, you need a schedule and a time for me to meet with my protesters. We need a room. I need the ombud. And that's it. And I need about 2 hours.
Yeah.
And it is a wonderful opportunity. It is a gospel-rich opportunity. It is a great opportunity. I have seen people come to faith through that. It is powerful. You simply cannot put the hand of the hurting into the hand of the Savior without getting close enough to get hurt. And so all that I see when I see angry students is this, Rosaria. The Lord is sending you back to the world you helped create. Show up. And my only prayer is that the Lord goes before me. But great things come out of that. Great things come out of students protesting and then sitting down with the person they fear and hearing something different.
If you were to summarize our discussion, and you're speaking to that Christian who has had deep resentment to the gay community because of the wounds they feel. They've been called a bigot. They've been called a hater. Maybe one of their children or grandchildren has declared themselves homosexual. Their heart is hardened. One of the things and one of the reasons I wanted to have you on the show at Focus was to hear your transformation, to hear your heart, to hear you go from a hardened protester, a feminist, a lesbian, to someone who embraces Christ. Speak to that person who is leaning into the Pharisaical side of religion and following the rules without knowing the heart of God. Jesus attacked.
No, that's true. I mean, you know,
we can take it,
right?
But we need some truth telling.
Right.
We need to hear where we're going astray. Speak to me.
I will. And first of all, I would just say, look, I love you, brother. You know, I love you, brother. And what you're struggling with, guess what? I'm struggling with too. That when anger is in my heart, I can't think clearly. You know, when I'm feeling a kind of root of bitterness springing up against a people or a people group or a person in my life, I can't think clearly either. And, you know, the airlines have it right. You know, you got to put on your oxygen mask before you deal with your kid sitting next to you. And the same is true for you, Christian, whom I love. You're my brother. Deal with your own anger first. And there are a couple of things you might want to do. I mean, I think that we're at such a crucial point right now. We're at a necessary point. We need you. You're my brother. I need you to get to a posture where you know that Jesus did dine with sinners. He did not sin with sinners, but he dined with sinners. It's okay. You want to get your theology right. You want to talk that particular way among your Christian brothers. Absolutely. That's not a sin. But if your edge, if the sword of the Spirit is attacking another human being, instead of really attacking these spiritual forces, you know, you're off track there. You know, I'd really suggest Russell Moore's book, Onward. Mm-hmm. It's a great book.
It is.
It's a great book to help you, okay, we're done. You know, the Supreme Court has now legalized gay marriage, has made it a constitutional right. Now what? What does onward mean? So I would really suggest that book. And you know, my prayer is that my two books also might just help you to realize that there are God's people in the LGBT community with whom you have a divine appointment. And I might have been one of them.
Well, for Ken, the pastor.
Yeah. And that whole church.
Worked, yeah.
You know, and you know what? I'm sure there are a lot of people in that church who are struggling too. I pushed a lot of buttons.
Well,
but the Lord led us through.
He did, and what a beautiful result.
Yeah.
I mean, your
Amen.
Testimony speaks to all of us. Rosaria Champagne Butterfield, your book that we talked about today, The Secret Thoughts of an Unlikely Convert, the others you mentioned, these are important works that people need to absorb. Thank you for being with us. Thank you for following the voice in your heart, the Lord saying, come, come. He drew you to him.
Amen.
And it's a beautiful story.
Amen. We praise God for that. All glory goes to him.
Some people consider hospitality a spiritual gift. The Bible certainly calls it that. And when you're willing to open up your home and your family to others, God can really transform lives. I'm John Fuller, and that's what happened for Dr. Rosaria Butterfield. She's a former feminist and lesbian who came to know Christ through the influence of a friendly Christian couple named Ken and Floy Smith. Dr. Butterfield joined Jim Daly and me on a recent Focus on the Family broadcast.
I was really excited to get to know these people.
Okay.
I really was interested to. In fact, I found both Ken and Floy to be disarming. And I would later understand it was because of the gospel in them, which is also disarming. But they were so fluent in the Bible.
Huh.
They were great readers of the culture. They were not afraid to ask questions and then just sit with those answers. I loved them immediately.
Huh.
And in fact, my home operated a lot like their home. In the LGBT community, it is not uncommon for one person's home to be open one night of the week, for everybody in the community to come and talk, and really just to stand between you and loneliness, you and suicide, you and drugs. I mean, whatever it is, what is ailing you. And so Ken and Floyd's house was a lot like that. You know, we'd be talking, but people would come in and grab a Bible. And I was able to meet some other people from the university who were also part of the church, which I didn't know. In fact, Ken Smith's son, he and I were on a very important all-university committee together, and he was in some ways kind of my big brother on the committee. It was the budget committee. And let me just tell you, English professors by nature are not great at this. And it was sort of amazing to me how these Christians all of a sudden were popping up in my life and actually making my life a little easier.
Huh.
And so I said to Ken and Floyd, you know, I do this thing on Thursday night, and I'm wondering, maybe someday you'd like to come and meet my friends. And so we were often in each other's lives. In fact, they became rhythm of life friends.
Ah, that is a good way to say that. That's a beautiful way to say that. When you look at the Christian community broadly today, and again, these are generalities,
yeah,
and some people do that well, I would agree we have lost the art of engagement.
Yes.
In fact, I'm sure some are not pleased that we're even talking today, you know, and I'm so, I don't know, concerned is
right,
probably the best
yeah,
word,
yeah,
that some in the Christian community would be agitated by people engaging people who disagree with you.
Right.
And we should be people that love that. Of course, right. Paul was our example to
right,
do that.
Absolutely.
Now that you're a believer, and we're going to come back to that part of the story, do you feel the same kind of concern?
I do. And I would say, let me just say that I also respect that concern. So I don't think it's in Pharisaical meanness or a kind of unloving spirit. I think, and for good reason, Christian families are concerned about evil influence. And there is no doubt in my mind that I was potentially an evil influence.
How would that have shown itself that you realize today?
Certainly the Supreme Court decision would be an example of that, or the ease with which these Planned Parenthood videos just sort of roll off the backs of the New York Times and the Washington Post, and the conscience of America, the way that Christian ideas and values are not just not welcome on a Christian and on a college campus, but including, I would say, Christian campuses. We might want to get back to that at some point. But the way that for the most part, Christians today are seen as dangerous bigots. So I first want to say to our listeners that, you know, I have a foot in both worlds.
Mm-hmm.
But one of the things that Ken and Floy realized is their home was a great home to engage me. That hospitality is almost a part of the armor of God, and that accepting is not the same thing as approving.
That's a good
point. And that before the foundations of the world, God set apart a people for himself, and we don't know who those people are, and that we all started out as strangers. And so Ken and Floy did not deal with me behind picket signs. They did not deal with me on campus where I was in my mode or, you know, under a kind of requirement to speak a certain language. They dealt with me in their home privately.
Mm-hmm.
And I think they did that. In fact, I've asked Ken, well, why did you do that? And what Ken said, and I think this is very wise, is he knew that he could not invite me to church, that I was quite far afield. But that he also felt confident that with the Lord's good company, he could bring the church to me, and that he could do so in a safe way and in a good way. And that is exactly what happened.
Review the entire conversation that we had with Dr. Butterfield. You'll find it at focusonthefamily.com/radio. And learn more about what it means to be a follower of Jesus when you call us here at Focus on the Family. Our number is 800, the letter A, and the word family. There's no doubt that homosexuality has become mainstream in today's culture, and many Christian families are reeling from the implications of it. How do we stand firm to the truth of God's Word, but also show love to our neighbors, friends, and even family members who are gay? I'm John Fuller, and we discussed this during a recent Focus on the Family radio program with Jim Daly. Dr. Rosaria Butterfield was our guest, and she's a former feminist and lesbian. She wrote a fascinating autobiography called The Secret Thoughts of an Unlikely Convert.
If your child or daughter comes home and says, I am gay, I think it's perfectly fine in your mind to think, no, you're not. I mean, I don't think you should say it, but I think it's perfectly fine to say, you are a prayed-for child.
Huh.
You have been a prayed-for child for X number of years. You are a child of the covenant, and you are struggling with sexual sin. Join the club.
Right.
Now, how do I maintain this relationship so we can get there, where your identity is not in what we call a neologism, a made-up word? The idea that sexual orientation is an identification of personhood is a 100-year-old idea that comes from Freud. It is not biblical. It is not helpful that the Supreme Court has now used it to redefine personhood is appalling and ridiculous and foolish to the highest level is true. But don't blame your daughter for that, because she's just a pawn in that narrative. So as Christians, we need to realize that sin takes up its space in two paradigms. They're not disconnected, but they're not completely the same. One paradigm is biblical ethics. And in the theology of biblical ethics, homosexuality is a very serious and very grave sin. And it's a very serious and it's a very grave sin for a couple of reasons. All sexual sins are sins against your own body. I have body memories today as a heterosexually married pastor's wife. I have body memories today because of my sin. We don't want that for our children. You don't want that for yourself. So we don't want to be sentimental about this and say homosexuality is no big deal. It's a very serious sin. In terms of biblical ethics, it's a very, very big sin because it attacks a creation ordinance. And anytime you attack a creation ordinance, you are attacking the very thing of God that has made you and will protect you.
But I need to ask, is it any bigger than adultery?
But that's why we need to get to the next question, and that's pastoral theology. And in pastoral theology, we realize that there is no sin on the planet that is bigger than one drop of Christ's blood. And so we can with boldness and with grace proclaim that even if you had that abortion, even if you had five abortions, even if you lived illicitly sexual in either heterosexual or homosexual contexts for two decades, if you believe in Jesus and you put all of your hope and trust in him and you repent of your sin as a posture of the Christian life, knowing that repentance is a gift from God, only someone with a tender conscience would repent, and that repentance gives glory to God. If you realize that as a believer, you died with Christ, and that as a believer, you hung from a tree, and as a believer, you stand in the risen Christ, then you get this. You get the knowledge of knowing that you are not any more guilty for those sins of sexuality, homosexuality, abortion, you name the big scary ones, than anyone else is for any other sin. Those sins have been wiped clean. But in addition to that, and this is the part that I don't always think Christians remember to say, you, former homosexual, you, former woman who had 10 abortions, you, man who paid for 10 abortions, you stand in God's mercy, and he sees not those sins, but he sees Christ's robes of righteousness. He looks at you and says, you are my beloved daughter. You are my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased. We need to share that gospel.